What we've been seeing in recent weeks about the book of the letter to the Philippians is that Paul is writing to a group of Christians that he knew and loved dearly. They lived in Asia Minor. They lived in northern Macedonia, up in Philippi. He'd come and brought the gospel to them. They'd responded extremely well. Then he'd had to travel on to other parts of Greece, and so he's writing back to them to encourage them and to help them in their Christian lives. And he talks to them in this section, verses 12 to 18, about what it means to live as lights in the world. And after the breathtaking portrayal that we saw last week, briefly, in verses 6 to 11 about Jesus, about how Jesus, who was in very nature God, Jesus was God before the world was made, but he took on a human body and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But then God exalted him. And after this breathtaking view of Jesus, Paul goes on to apply that teaching about Jesus to the way Christians should behave. This message today is going to be extremely practical. And so I want to talk to you about your daily lives. The letter to the Philippians was about the Philippians and the daily lives that those people were living. But this message is more to us and to the way we're living. Probably every one of you in this room knows that there are some areas of the Christian life that are hard for you. Areas where you really fall short of obeying God's commands. Maybe for you it's a communication failing. Maybe when you communicate with your spouse, you tend to cut them off, or you tend to act authoritative whenever you're in a family dialogue. Or maybe for you it's not communication. Maybe for you it's just heart. It's love, loving a difficult person. And that difficult person could be in your small group. It could be in your school. It could be in your family. It could be a parent who's got a child who's just too much, and you have difficulty loving that child. Or it could be someone else. Another issue that I think many struggle with is anger, whether it's anger at home and frustration with someone in your family, or possibly just the way you drive. There's road rage. Actually, there's even there's a special term. I think it's sports rage, but there's a problem with parents. Recently in Princeton, in the last about 15 years ago, a parent in Princeton was at a soccer match and killed another parent because of the way the tennis match was going. And two Princeton parents watching the tennis match, one was so angry at the way the match was going and the calls, one parent killed another. If you have kids who play soccer or play baseball, you know parental sports rage is something that happens. It happens here in Somerset County. Then there are moral issues like the internet and going places we shouldn't go. There are issues of diet. Are we wise about what we eat and when? And maybe the biggest one of all for many of us is, do we live the Christian life in a consistent way? Do we read the Word? Do we pray? Do we make time for fellowship? I remember when I was first converted, I was a college student, and I was in a very demanding school, and I had three big things I did in college. I was worked on my academics, I swam in the swim team, and I sang in the glee club. And then I became a Christian, and I became aware you need to be involved in Bible study, you need to be involved in fellowship, you need to be involved in personal devotions. And I thought, well, I was away from college when I became a Christian, began to be discipled, and I realized there is no way on God's green earth that I can do the things I used to do, swimming, singing, studying, plus these Christian things. And so when I go back, something's got to give. And I prayed a long time, and I thought, well, I love singing, but that's what's going to go. I think that the athletic outlet is something I really need, and I gave up the music, and I prayed I'd have a wife someday who would bring music into our family. But the Christian life is a challenge. If you want to be close to God, you're not going to find that it happens by accident. You're going to have to make an effort to grow. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, Jesus obeyed God, and it ended very well. It was hard for him. He was ignored and rejected, in fact, killed. But when he obeyed God, the long-term story was a very good story for him. So as we think about the struggles, and Paul applies this immediately to the Philippians, because of the way Jesus lived, so you should live. God had a plan for Jesus, God has a plan for you. And for both Jesus and you, it involves obedience. So let's turn now to the text. It's printed in your, it's on the outline, it's in your bulletin. Actually, it's not in the bulletin today because there's so many things about communion, but it's on the outline that you have. But I'd encourage you, those of you who bring your Bibles, to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I'll be making some comments about the prior context of our passage this morning. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, in light of Jesus in 6 to 11, just before this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the living God this morning, that you are a creator and a sustainer, and you are a God who's been setting people apart to know you from the earliest days, from the creation of human beings on this planet. You've been setting us apart, people, and calling people to know you and live in relationship with you. God, you say that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask you that you would take this word today and apply it to us. The word that was relevant and living and active for a group of Greek believers in the first century in Philippi. We know, Lord, that because of your Holy Spirit's work, this same word has issues with us. You have issues with us along the same lines as are in this text this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Teach us through the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on just the first two verses. We'll allude briefly to the later ones, but verse 12 and 13 are enormously important. We'll spend most of the time with them. So as I'm going through this passage, I hope you'll be thinking about whatever it is that is an area of challenge for you. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's just generally living the Christian life. Maybe it's moral issues in terms of where you go on the internet. Maybe it's complaining and grumbling that the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 14. Maybe it's diet or communication or whatever. Keep that thought in your mind as we go through this text. And so what Paul talks about, first of all, in verse 12, is my work in salvation. There are things that we have to do in order to grow. And he talks about how my work in salvation, for every Christian, there are things that I have to do for my salvation to move forward. And he talks about in specific three things. First, we have to obey God. We have to be active in obeying God. Last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, those of you who got your Bibles open, you just look up a few verses. You see in verse 8 that Jesus took on human form, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Paul had grown up learning about God. He knew a great deal. He was a teacher and a leader and a Pharisee among the Jewish people. But when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, everything that he knew about God was reoriented. Everything was reshaped by the fact that God's Messiah, Jesus, was now alive. That Jesus, who had been killed and crucified in Jerusalem, was now risen from the dead and talking to Paul as he was headed to persecute a church in Damascus. And everything was reoriented around the truth that now God's Son, Jesus, was risen from the dead and exalted. And so all of Paul's theology was changed by what he wrote about that we saw last week in verses 6 through 11. If you asked Paul, what's God's like? He would tell you straight out, Jesus. God is exactly like Jesus. God's character and God's ways are like Jesus. In the words of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, it's also a meditation, it's in your outline. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you're wrong about Jesus Christ, you're wrong about God. And if you're right about Jesus Christ, you're going to be right about God, because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. When Jesus took on a human body and was born of the Virgin Mary, he lived as a human being in this world, God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul's theology, his deep understanding of the Hebrew Bible, was all reconfigured by the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's why he lived the whole life that he lived, traveling all over the world to tell people this incredible news that God has visited the planet. And God is up to something in the world. And he's up to something in your life if you're a Christian. So first of all, we need to see that if we're trying to figure out what true humanity looks like, if we're trying to figure out what real masculinity looks like, it's not Taylor Lautner. And it's not Leonardo DiCaprio. It's Jesus Christ. It's verses 6 to 11 that God, when God takes on a human body, God is obedient. God the Son is obedient to God the Father. If you want to be a real man, I'm not saying that exercising and lifting weights are a bad idea. I do it myself. Not enough, as you can tell. But that's not where true masculinity is found. True masculinity is found in being like Jesus. Many of you have children. Some of them are just down the wing over here to my left, your right. And they're learning little things and they're doing drawing little pictures. My wife told me when she was teaching them about creation a few weeks ago, the really little ones, they're about this high. And I said, well, I was Sunday school today. She said, I was jumping like a bunny rabbit. And I thought, oh, Lord, help us. But those kids are learning something about God there. And so similarly, you're concerned about your kids when they're very little, and when they're in junior high, and when they're in high school, and you want good things for them. There is nothing more important than you. I have three children, and they're 20, not children anymore. My sons are much bigger than I am, as most of you know. They're big guys. And what I pray for them now, one in Chicago and one in Texas, the most important thing is all downstream from this. If they walk with God, things go well. If they don't, things don't go well. So with their dating and their working and their playing and their all the things they do, my sons and my daughter, may they be close to Jesus, because that's the most important thing for them. Obeying God. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Obedience, doing what God says to do, that's what Jesus did. And that's what we should do. Second, first of all, we see the first thing we're supposed to do to be involved in our own salvation is to obey God. Second, I need to take responsibility for my own salvation. Look at verse 12. As you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does this mean, work out your salvation? We know that salvation in the New Testament has three aspects. It can have a past. If you become a Christian, salvation has a past aspect for you. You can say with the Apostle Paul that it's by grace you have been, past tense, you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. But it's also a present reality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8. The message of the cross to us who are being, present tense, to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. But then thirdly, Jesus says in John 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So salvation has a past, a present, and a future reality for Christians. If you've become a Christian, the salvation that God has brought into the world has begun in you. It's continuing in you, I hope, and it will continue in you till the end, Jesus says in John 10. Salvation is something God gives to us, but what Paul is saying in verse 12 is, you need to take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. It's a gift, but you need to open it. From the first day of marriage, young couples have all the benefits, legally, socially, sexually, of being married. From the first day they get married, they're married. But marriage is a deep, rich relationship. Wise couples spend a lifetime exploring, enjoying, improving their experience of marriage. Salvation, knowing God, is a little bit like knowing your spouse Or like gardening, it takes time. It takes work. If you don't put much in, you won't get much out. Rich rewards come when you spend time and energy and you work out your salvation. Other places in the New Testament stress the role of human activity in Christian salvation. But no other writer in the whole New Testament is more blunt than Paul right here. When Paul says, work out your salvation, the verb means produce, create your own salvation. The force is very clear. You must be consciously active in your own relationship with God. My brothers and sisters, that should make you think twice. We're right to say that our salvation is something God gives us. From beginning to end, it's God's work. But Paul is saying very clearly here, your salvation is something you must bring about. If you're not involved, you don't have it. Work it out. So, my work in salvation involves first obeying God and taking responsibility for my salvation. And thirdly, recognition of my personal weakness. Verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a very solemn phrase. It refers to an attitude of appropriate reverence and awe in the presence of God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Moses thought that the terror and dread, same phrase, the terror and dread would grip the unbelieving nations when they heard what God had done in dividing the Red Sea. And what he said was, when the nations hear about it, the unbelieving nations, when they hear that God divided the Red Sea and we went through, they will be living in terror and dread. When this phrase is used of unbelievers, as it usually is in the Old Testament, it communicates a complete, unmitigated, gut-freezing terror before the living God, because you realize that your cause is absolutely hopeless and you failed and God's against you. It's a devastating phrase, but not when it's used of believers. For believers, it means a godly fear when we realize that we are way, way, way out of our depth when we deal with a living God. We have a glimmer of hope in being out of our depth only because of the grace and mercy of God. Some scholars say, well, Paul is talking about how Paul uses this phrase usually of his human interactions. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he goes to Corinth, what he says is, we came to Corinth to preach the gospel in weakness and fear and much trembling. Same words, fear and trembling. It would be, and people say, well, when Paul went to Corinth, he had a very difficult time. He'd come from Athens, and his trip to Athens was an abysmal disaster. Very few people responded. It was a very unproductive visit for Paul. So some scholars say when he got to Corinth, right after he was in Athens, he was so discouraged about the way things went in Athens that he was in weakness and fear and trembling because things had gone poorly just before. But it would be much wiser to say that Paul was overwhelmed because he'd been in Athens. He was overwhelmed now that he was in Corinth because he knew he had to preach the good news about Jesus to this city that was notorious for its immorality. The brothels and the prostitution in Corinth were the legend of the Mediterranean world. And sailors had a saying, it's not given to every man to go to Corinth. Why? A lot of prostitution, a lot of sex. And Paul knew that that was where he had to go to preach Jesus. That humanly speaking, he says, actually in 1 Corinthians 1, the good news about Jesus Christ to the people who don't accept it, it's madness. Paul knew that the message, I've got to bring a message to the city that to them, when they hear it, will be madness. Number one. Number two, God has chosen the weak people of the world for his work. And so here I am in this notoriously immoral city, and I've got this message of madness in the eyes of the listeners, and I've got to bring this message to this very immoral city, and I'm not very good, I'm not the right guy to be in this place. You probably know, every one of you in this room, that there are places where being you is fine. Maybe you're a great athlete. And when you're on the football field, or maybe you're on the pool deck, or maybe you're on the tennis court, when you're there, things go well. Or you know maybe that maybe you're great in math. And when you're in calculus, or when you're in advanced math classes, you shine in those places. Or whatever it is, music or sports or academics, you know there are places where being you is going to be great. But if you're self-aware, you probably know there are other places where being you is going to be not so good. And Paul knew that for him to be in Corinth was not so good. See, Paul knew, he knew his past, he knew his experience. He was a brilliant thinker and writer. And being in Jewish places, Paul would shine. He was a brilliant thinker and writer. He was thoroughly schooled in the Hebrew Bible. He was exceptionally disciplined in keeping the Jewish law. And he was zealous for God, persecuting Christians who seemed at the time, earlier in his life, to be opposed to Judaism. And not only so, but he also admits that many people thought of him as a poor public speaker. And he was short and a poor public speaker. And all of a sudden now he's in this notoriously evil city. And he's got to bring this message that they're going to believe is madness to these people. And he's not even a good public speaker. And Paul knows, for me to be there, I'm out of my depth. That's not where I'm good. I'd rather be over here. But when I'm there, being me doesn't help there in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul was stripped of his self-reliance. He was fully aware of his inadequacy and weakness. He had no option whatsoever but to throw himself on the mercy and grace of God. And that's why he came to them in weakness and fear and trembling. My brothers and sisters, this isn't just Bible study. This is your life. So pay attention. God had given Paul in Corinth an overwhelming responsibility. He knew he was completely unable to accomplish this responsibility on his own. And this, in the Christian life, is you. And this, in the Christian life, is me. Look at the next verse on your outline, Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So think back on your life this week. Conversations here, conversations there, driving, interaction with kids, interaction with colleagues, the way you spent your free time. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God is calling you to work out your salvation, and you should realize how impossible, humanly speaking, that work is going to be. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He tells humans with bodies like animals, all right then, go ahead, become a god. That's the challenge of the Christian life. You have a body like an animal, right? You have a soul, that's true, that's different. You're made in the image of God, and there's a soul inside you, but you have the body of an animal. And God says to animals, go ahead, become a god. Becoming holy, becoming like Jesus Christ, takes you way out of your depth. You're not doing it, and you can't. So far, we've seen in verse 12, three things. That for me to be involved in my salvation, I need to obey. I need to take responsibility. I need to recognize my personal weakness. But now, we see a complementary truth that makes the whole thing possible. So far, we've been looking at my role in salvation. But now we're going to talk about God's role in salvation. Four things briefly. God's work is the cause of our work. The text doesn't say, work to acquire your salvation. God's done his part and now it's up to you. The text doesn't say, maybe you have salvation now, but you could lose it, so perseverance is up to you. And still less does he say, just let go, let God, the Holy Spirit's going to do it all for you. See, he's not telling you either that you have to earn it or that you have to do nothing. But what he's saying is, work out your salvation. Look with me at the first verse, word of verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reason. For it is God who's at work in you. God's work is the causal ground of your working. You don't work because you're alone. You work because you're not alone. God is up to something in your life. And because God is up to something in your life, that's why you work on it. It's an incentive. God's presence, God's work, is because we know that God's already up to something that we join him and we get busy. And second, we see in verse 13, God is the primary and the decisive worker. Both the syntax and the diction here tell us a lot. Those are big words for saying the word order, and the choice of words tell us that the huge emphasis here is on God. The great reality here is that God is the real one working. In the original language, the first word in verse 13 is God. And in Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. And the first word in the Greek is theos. God is the one who's at work. So in terms of the word or in terms of the diction, the word work here is a very specific word. It means labor that's effective, labor that guarantees a positive outcome. So God is the one who's the prime. You have to work. You have to work out your salvation. The reason you do it, though, is because the primary decisive worker in your life is God. God's the one who's bringing this salvation more and more to pass. Third, God's work is broad enough to complete what's necessary. God's work is broad enough to complete what's necessary. I have a friend who's an oncologist. He's a very senior physician in Philadelphia. And when he was a young physician, he had one of his colleagues come up to him in the hospital and say, sort of in a quiet way, could it be that you have a drinking problem? And my friend was initially startled and embarrassed and said, why do you ask? And the other physician said to him, well, I thought you might because I know that I do, and I see some of the same traits in you that I know are in me. And he said, the reason I asked you is that if you do have an alcohol problem, that I actually meet with a group of other physicians, and we're all physicians who have a problem with this, and we meet together so that we can overcome this trouble that we have. And so my friend, who was probably in his 20s at the time, said, all right, let me go with you. Let's go visit. And so it was a Jewish physician. The Jewish physician friend took my friend to a synagogue in Philadelphia, and they went, and there was an Alcoholics Anonymous chapter meeting in that synagogue. And one of the things that he realized was that these were all Jewish physicians, and they were meeting in the synagogue, but at the end of the meeting, what they did was they would do what AA was started by Christians, and it's just gone all over the world, all different kinds of places. But part of the AA practice is, at the end of the meeting, I'm told, I've actually never been to, I've been to other kinds of meetings, but not to that. But at the end of the meeting, people hold hands, and they say the Lord's Prayer. And so as they were standing, all these physicians were standing around in the synagogue saying the Lord's Prayer, straight out of Matthew 6, Jesus teaching about how to pray. So the docs are praying the Lord's Prayer. And so my friend thought, you know what? It's kind of neat that I'm here because I am finding help. And I'm finding that I'm getting over my alcohol addiction. But on the other hand, these guys are praying Jesus' prayer in the synagogue. And maybe if I could find a Christian group like this, I'd feel a little bit more home. And besides, it seems to have started with Christians, so let me give it a shot. So he went and found a Christian alcoholics, and he found a church. And so that was really the time when he'd been involved in church as a child, but his faith really came alive when he was in his late 20s and trying to beat the alcohol addiction. He began to see how relevant Christianity was to his life. One of the things he learned from his friends, though, in the synagogue was, all of us in this room have come a fairly long way in life through our own willpower. And we've been able to accomplish a lot of things by just being determined to do them. And but in this area of our lives, we've come to a problem that we cannot handle on our own. Our willpower alone is not enough. And we need to turn to God's help. And that's why they prayed the Lord's Prayer. because they realized that willpower enough would not break them through the barrier of this powerful bad habit in their lives. See, what my friend was learning in that Alcoholics Anonymous group was something that John Calvin talked about 500 years ago. Every single action involves two things. Doesn't matter whether it's coming to church or going to Florida for vacation. Every single thing you want to do in life involves, number one, the will to do it, and number two, the power to complete what you've chosen to do. The problem is that we have, whenever we're trying to do new things, think back, I asked you before to think about an area of the Christian life that's challenging for you. Anger, moral purity, communication, consistent walk with God, whatever it is. Think back to the area that you battle with in the Christian life. And what Calvin was saying is, there are two parts to every action. There's the will to change, and there's the power to complete the change. And if you're really going to change, you need both. You need the will on the inside, and then you need the ability to do the thing that you want to do. And because of sin corrupting us so deeply, we get wrong, we get undermined on both fronts. Most of my life, I was kind of skinny. And so all my life, I heard, eat more. And it wasn't until I was about 45 that eating more began to be a little bit of a bad idea. Now, most of you probably don't think, well, he's enormously overweight. But what you don't see is that I have a friend who works for Merck. And she's a PhD biochemical researcher. And her recent area of research has been medial obesity. And I said, what's that? She said, what's right around the middle of your body? And I said, what have you learned? And she said, it's the hardest kind there is to get rid of. So if you're 40 plus, you might have to deal with this. And what you find out in every area of life where you're trying to make a change is difficult is the two components that are vital are areas where we have trouble. You need the will to change, and you need the power to complete what your will is encouraging you to do. Look at verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. My brothers and sisters, this is heaven opening right here. This is extremely encouraging. What this means is that God has taken responsibility to create in you the will you're going to need and to give you by the Holy Spirit the power to do what you know you must. So in there are areas of the Christian life where you're trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you know you're out of your depth, God says, finally, finally I have your attention. Finally, there's this area in your life that you can't beat. And now you realize who it is that can fix that problem. And it's me. If in order for you to have a sustained continuing will to do the right thing and also have the power in a long-term way to beat this bad habit in your life, you're going to need to turn to me because I'm the one who is at work in you both to will and to work for my own good pleasure. That leads us to the fourth and last point about God's working. Why is he doing it? Why is he involved in this? God works, fourthly, for his own good purpose. In case you missed any of the fill-ins, God's work is the cause of our work. God is the primary and decisive worker. God's work is broad enough to complete because he wills and he works according to his good purpose. And fourth, he works for his own good purpose. What if God was only working in the lives of people who are really responsive to him? What if God was only working in the lives of people who are making lots and lots of progress in the Christian life? What if God was only working in the lives of people who just constantly welcomed his coming in and convicting them by the Holy Spirit? What if God only worked with those sort of prized pupils? My brothers and sisters, we would never make it. But that's not why God's working. He's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's another way of saying he's at work in you because he wants to be. Because he's chosen to be. Now, in many ways, this explanation doesn't fully explain. He works in us because he's decided he wants to do it. But though the reason is hidden from us, it's a reason that makes sense to him. And we have to rest in that. He will never give up on us. He doesn't work in you because you're responsive. He doesn't work in you because you get it quickly and you change well. If that were the reason, you'd be done, because you don't. This is really, really encouraging. God is at work in us, and he's going to keep working in us because he wants to. Three quick applications before we go to the Lord's table. First of all, this is in the back page of your outline. If I'm a Christian, I can change because Jesus is at work in me. Those of you who have your Bibles open, look up to chapter 2, verse 1. And those of you who don't have your Bibles open, chapter 2, verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, what he's saying is it's a sort of a hypothetical he gives to jog their thinking. Check your life. Do you have that encouragement from being united with Christ? But he assumes it. He knows that he was the one who came and preached to them, and he saw their lives change right in front of him. And so he knows that they are Christians. Sometimes Christians are so focused on the truth that God saves us by our faith that we minimize the ongoing work that God wants to do in our lives, that God is going to continue to be at work, and he wants us to be aware and to be working with him. He wants us to be aware. But that's if you're a Christian. Maybe you're not. Look at the next verse. Examine yourself in your outline. Look at the next. Let's read it together. Next verse in the outline. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. What's this about? Paul is saying, if Jesus Christ is in you, if the Son of God, the miracle worker who can walk on water and raise the dead and multiply a few loaves and fishes to feed 5,000, if that person is living in you, you can definitely change because the power of God is at work in your life. And if you say, with respect to some area of your life where you have difficulty, temper, immorality, communication, diet, I don't know, whatever it is, if you look at that area of your life and you say, I can't change, it's a lie. I had to see somebody for breakfast down in Princeton on, I think, Thursday or Friday. I can't remember, this week. And so I had my devotions down by the canal, and I was there, and I was reading about Elijah. And, you know, some of you are doing the 40 days of reading through the Bible that we've started in the different Bible reading programs this year. But I was reading about Elijah, and I was just so amazed at Elijah's courage in the face of a dark world. And I thought of ways in which I'm not as courageous as I should be. And I thought of ways that I just allow Satan to lie to me about who I am and lie to me about what should be done and what I should do and so on. As I was walking along the canal, you know, the Princeton students were out in their shells, rowing around. It's a beautiful sunny morning. People are walking, riding their bikes. But even though I was looking at that and thankful for the beauty of God in the morning and just meditating on Elijah and looking around the beauty, I couldn't help but think of the devil. I was walking around the sunshine. I just started shaking my leg. God, get him off me. Don't let me listen to him. Because in Christ, I have everything that I need. All those lies about the things that are in my life that I battle with as you battle with things in your life, those things, if Satan is telling me that I can't change, it is a complete lie from hell. Because if Christ is in you, there is nothing in you that's sinful that can't change. God is in your life. This is amazing. Shake him off. Tell him to get lost. Tell him to stop lying to you. Seize the new life that comes to you in Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only if I'm a Christian I can change, but secondly, deep change takes time. Deep change takes time. If you look at verse 16 on the outline, it's the end of the second paragraph there, Paul says he's concerned that he did not run or labor for nothing. And when Paul says, I don't want to run or labor for nothing, he's using two metaphors that he uses all the time. He likes to talk about sports, and he likes to talk about work. I didn't run, that's sports. I didn't labor, that's work. And so think about both athletics Or think about work. Now, of course, maybe a great analogy that's true in every time and every continent about work is farming. Farming is something that takes a lot of long, slow effort for there to be results. You have to be persistent over time, and athletics are the same way. If you want to be good at a sport, you have to keep at it. I started swimming when I was in college. I swam recreationally really my whole life, but I didn't start swimming competitively until I was in college. And the people who go to the Olympics don't start when they're in college. They start Mark Spitz. I think he was 3 when his father got him in the pool in the early morning. But if you want to be good at something, whether it's in sports or in work or in academia, you have to take time. And the Christian life is going to be the same way. It takes time. But also, exactly like athletics and exactly like other kinds of work, there's a reward. And that's why Paul talks about the day of Christ in verse 16, that he's talking about the day of Christ that's coming, and on the day of Christ, it's going to matter, my brothers and sisters, if you obeyed God, if you took tiny, faltering steps to obey, and those slowly became habits in your life, those steps of obedience are going to matter, because the day of Christ is coming when everybody's work is going to be rewarded. It's going to be tested, and it's going to be rewarded if it's there. Third, I must rely on God's grace and not on my willpower. That's the lesson that I haven't seen my oncologist friend in Philadelphia for several years, but he and I have mutual friends, and I saw those mutual friends recently, and they're telling me he's doing fine and things are going well. And the major lesson that I got from him was that he had found in many areas of his life he could be quite successful on the basis of his willpower. But on the basis of his alcoholism, which was his weakness, and also he found the weakness of several of his colleagues, in that area, he absolutely could not change himself. And sooner or later, you are going to find areas in your life, if you're trying to really become a godly person, you're going to find areas in your life that don't yield quickly and easily to your efforts. They don't yield to your willpower. Jonathan Edwards says that our efforts to stop our own sin have as much effectiveness as a cobweb or spider web to stop a crashing boulder. There are efforts in your life that are not going to do it for the deep habits in you that need to change. That's why Paul says we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was in Corinth when he said, I'm here in weakness and in fear and trembling, because he knew he couldn't preach to that city with any effectiveness. He was stripped of his self-confidence, and in that city he said, God, if you don't show up, this is going to be a complete waste of time. And my brothers and sisters, when you get to the place where you can say to yourself, I have this bad habit, I have this behavioral pattern, I have this thing that I'm not very good at, and on my own I can't fix it, but because your Son is in me, because your Spirit is in me, I'm trusting you. And it's the faith that you have in Him. That's why those Jewish physicians were praying the Lord's Prayer. They tried it. They didn't do it because it was in the Talmud or because it was in the Old Testament. They just knew, we want to stop drinking, and we found out that this works. When we're tempted to drink and we remember the Lord's Prayer and we call on God, somehow it works. Now, it's going to work a lot better if you're a Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit and so forth. But my point is just this. You when we come to the place when we're relying only on God's grace, we're saying, Lord, I've tried to break this habit 1,000 times. I cannot do it, but I'm relying on you. Heaven opens, and we change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are alive and at work, just the way it says in verse 13, God is at work in you, in Philippi, in Greece, in 100 AD, 2,000 years ago. God, you're at work here in Somerset County, in Hillsborough, and Montgomery, and Basking Ridge. If there's anyone here today and you're not a Christian yet, It's no accident that you're here. God wanted you to hear these things. God is saying to you, are you ready to say that you need my help? There's no shame in needing God. Are you ready to say, I want to stop going my way and go yours? If you're not a Christian yet and you want to, God's been working your life and you're ready to change, say, Lord, I want to stop going my way and I want to give it a shot. I want to go yours. Forgive me. Put your spirit in me. And for all of us who are believers, may we begin afresh. May this Sunday be a new day. Maybe a day when we say, Lord, I can't do it on my own, but I'm looking straight to you. I'm trusting you. And I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling because you're the one who works in me. In Jesus' name, amen.